according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in Romans chapter 3 one more time. And I do mean one more time. I believe we will conclude this chapter. If I have to keep you here till midnight, we're going to conclude this chapter. All right. I suspect that this may be the worst message I've delivered in ages, as the Lord will say, all right, number 4,000 will be a terrible, terrible message to make you feel real low and get you studying harder. Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. There's no room for boasting. Understand, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you're saved, thank God for it, but understand it's grace. You didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. There's nothing you can boast about. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. Matter of fact, if it was of works, then it would do the opposite of excluding boasting. It would promote boasting. If a system of justification was based on works, then those who did the work successfully or better than others, they would have all kinds of grounds for boasting. But because God the Father put a plan in which we would be saved by grace through faith, the only boasting that can be done is by Jesus Christ, who is faithful to accomplish what our Father did on our behalf. All right, so this is where we are once again today. Before we begin, let's please take a moment for silent prayer with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Prepare your heart for the study of God's truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And this is a grace provision once again today. We give you the praise, we give you the glory for what you have achieved, Father. You are pleased to accomplish that which we cannot do for ourselves. Father, you are pleased to create a plan that has you receiving all the glory, all the credit, all the praise. And I thank you, Father, that we can be your fellow workers in this plan, but that too is to your credit, to your glory, and to your praise. Father, I thank you for the way that you equip us. I thank you for the way your word transforms us. I thank you, Father, that the working out of our salvation with fear and trembling is like our salvation. It is a faith exercise whereby you accomplish the results. Now, Father, as we study to show ourselves approved before your face, I do pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, give us the ears to hear, and, Father, let us with humility receive the word of God implanted, which is able to save our souls. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All righty. As we saw, it's not law that excludes the boasting, it's faith. Verse 28 says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And this is where we left it off a week ago in verses 27 and 28. I'll advance my slide to this. Salvation by grace through faith excludes all human boasting. Hope you're familiar with that. Works and faith are entirely separate and unmixable. When you're talking about the justification that's connected to our redemption, and I hope you're familiar with that. If this is new to you, or if you're wondering what this is about, then I encourage you, go to the website, austinbiblechurch.com, click on Romans, right there, top center realm of the area of the website. Click on Romans, and all the Romans classes will come up. And listen to last week's message while we looked at this. Works and faith are entirely separate and unmixable in the justification connected to our redemption. But understand, there's another kind of justification out there after you're saved. This is where James 2 develops. And this is a different justification. It's not the justification connected to our redemption, but it is the justification connected to our Christian walk. And in this realm, in this context, works and faith are thoroughly combined and inseparable. As a matter of fact, faith without works is dead, we're told there in James chapter 2. And so rather than get caught up into the fight of one versus the other and falling for actually the trap of believing that it's one or the other, if you fall for that, then you have to conclude that either Romans is lying or James is lying. And that's unacceptable. when all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, and God does not lie. So Romans is true and James is true. We are simply dealing with two different aspects of justification, one connected to our redemption, in other words, one connected to how we're saved, and then the other that's connected to how we live after we're saved, how we live out our faith, how we demonstrate our faith to this lost and dying world, in which case the works is critical. The unbeliever can't see the faith, but they can see the works that your faith is producing. And so, again, I would encourage you to listen to, and even if you were here last week, listen to it again. Listen to it two or three times and make sure you're clear, because you may have coworkers or friends or enemies or somebody ask you about that apparent contradiction. And you ought to be able to encourage them that, no, that's not a contradiction, not at all. My God does not lie. So Romans is true. So is James. And we have to reconcile them both as being true as God does. Finally, as we are running out of time, this issue here about the law, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. No Old Testament Jew was ever saved by keeping the law. Not one. Zero. Every Old Testament saint was saved by placing their faith in the coming Messiah, the Christ who would come. You understand? We're saved looking backwards, placing our faith in the Christ who came, the Christ who died on the cross, the Christ who paid the price for our redemption. They were saved the same way, by grace through faith, in the Christ they were looking forward to, the coming Christ. You understand? No Jew was ever saved by keeping the law. And because of that, no Gentile was ever barred from salvation by not having the law. You understand? Gentiles can get saved in the Old Testament. I challenge you to think of some. I can think of all kinds of Gentiles that got saved in the Old Testament, like Rahab the harlot, or Ruth the Moabitess, or Uriah the Hittite, or Nebuchadnezzar, or Cyrus the Persian. We can find all kinds of Old Testament saints. I believe Balaam was a believing prophet in the Old Testament. There were others as well. There was an Edomite among David's mighty men, for example. And Gentiles were certainly eligible to be saved. Moses' father-in-law was a priest of Midian. Jethro was his name. There's a Gentile believer. How about Job? Gentile believer, the greatest man on planet Earth in his generation. So no Jew was ever saved by the law. No Gentile was ever barred from salvation by not having the law. And we cannot make the law an issue today for anyone that we're trying to discuss salvation with. It's not by works. It's by faith. That when you're proclaiming the gospel, you've got to be proclaiming the free gift that is received, that is accepted by grace through faith. And that is the only kind of gospel that we can offer up. All right. So now we wrap up, based on that concept, we wrap up the end of the chapter with this. Is God the God of the Jews only? In other words, Yahweh Elohim is the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the Lord God of Israel. So does that mean that the Gentiles are just kind of stuck with their false gods? Is that right? Does that mean that the Babylonians are stuck with Ishtar and Nimrod and those guys? Or that the Egyptians are stuck with Ra and some of those guys? The Greeks are stuck with Zeus, right? My Germanic ancestors had Odin and Thor, for example. Were the Gentiles kind of just hung out there? Left to their own Gentile gods that are, you know, demons anyway? No. He is the God of all. He is the creator of all. He is the father of all. Understand that. He is not the God of the Jews only. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed, God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. There's only one God. He's the only true God anyway. All the other so-called gods, that are the powers behind the idolatry, they're simply fallen angels posing as gods. You understand? Following after the rebellion of Satan, who said that his five eye wills, that he will be like the Most High God. All of these fallen angels are filled with their own delusions of angelic grandeur, right? I mean, they're all self-exalting, which is why God is so opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Why the answer to rebellion is humility. And why God the Son humbled himself, taking the form not of an angel, but being made for a while lower than the angels, came in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. And that humility, even to physical death, something angels aren't subject to, but that humility resolves the angelic conflict and demonstrates the evil of Satan's rebellion for what it is. All right, he is the God of Gentiles also. Understand this. This is the one and only provision. One God, with one righteous standard, provides one salvation for all mankind. One God, with one righteous standard, provides one salvation for all mankind. Remember, His righteous standard is perfection. His own holiness. You are to be holy as your Heavenly Father is holy. You are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. No sinner can be accepted into God's presence in heaven for all eternity. It's just not possible. He cannot abide iniquity in the solemn assembly, we're told. And so the only way to be made to have God's righteousness is for ours to be removed, placed on Christ, and for His righteousness to be imputed to our account. And that's exactly what we talk about when we define salvation. When we define our redemption, when we define our justification, this is what happens when our sin was placed on Christ and when God's righteousness was placed on us. And praise God for it. Absolutely. That I'm going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ one day, and He's not going to look at me and see the sinner. He looks at me and He sees His Son, Jesus Christ. It's His righteousness imputed to my account. And boy, I'm looking forward to that, all right? Are you familiar with 1 Timothy chapter 2? I would love it if this could be somehow imprinted upon our political leaders. Even just our culture and society at large, there seems to be this. Well, I think it's always been around, but maybe it's just getting more outspoken today. But the religious pluralism we live under, I think it's just an outworking of the multiculturalism agenda of the secular world. It's just the idea that, well, there's many paths, there's many truths, and Christianity might be good for us, you know. But, you know, Buddhism is fine for the Buddhists, and Hinduism is great for the Hindus, and Islam is fine for the Muslims. And it doesn't matter. Any of these are okay as long as you're devout. As long as you got to be true to your beliefs, see. And then whatever religion you have, they're all basically the same anyway. Have you heard that? You must have heard that you're living on the same planet I'm living on. It's everywhere. Absolutely everywhere. Well, let me tell you something. There's no value to believing something that's a lie. The value of faith is not in the act of trusting something. The value in faith is in the merit of the object that you're trusting. So faith in Christ is infinite because the value of Christ and His provision of eternal life is infinite. But faith in Muhammad, faith in the Quran, is still the same human activity of trusting, but it has no value. It's worthless. Any demon, any false religion, see, is if it's not the truth, then it's not the truth. I hope we understand that. And I'm not going to stop preaching it. And I hope you don't stop preaching it. But you're going to be attacked for it. Because it is not where the world is going right now. And you know that. All right? You'd be called bigoted. You'd be called prejudiced. You'd be called close-minded. And every time they call you one of those names, just smile and thank the Father. Right? Blessed are you when men cast insults at you. Right? Because every name they call you related to that means they themselves are testifying that you are faithful. You are faithful to the text of God's Word. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by Me. You understand that? It's the only way. Okay? And if you get nothing else out of this message today, if you walk out of here and you learn nothing at all, okay? Let me give it to you now at the bottom of the hour because you could be asleep by the top of the hour. The truth is always narrow. It's always exclusive. It's always very restrictive. It's like narrow is the gate that leads to life, broad is the path that leads to destruction. Truth is always very narrow. It's very precise, whereas the lie could be anything. The lie could be absolutely anything, right? You ask yourself the color of these chairs, right? And I'm colorblind, so I'm probably going to get it wrong. Would you say burgundy? Would you say maroon? What would you say, burgundy? All right, look at the color of these chairs. There's one statement of truth. But how many lies are there? It's a blue chair, a yellow chair, a red chair, a green chair. I mean, we can go through the whole Crayola box and we're still making up lies, right, about the chair. That's the way lies work. And you might even blend a little bit of truth into it. It's still a lie. Truth is always exclusive. So when the Father says there's one way to glory, there's only one provision whereby you and I can be reconciled, we would expect one, because that's consistent with a God of truth. If God says there's two ways or three ways or four ways, we would be very, that would catch us as being odd, right? That's not how God operates. God's a God of truth. God is one. And so what we read here in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, what I love about this is a convicting passage. You know, I find believers apply prayers for political leaders kind of selectively based upon whether they voted for the guy that's there or not. And so right now there's 54% of the country that voted, and maybe they're praying this way. And then there's another 46% or whatever that didn't vote for our present president, and maybe they're not praying. And that's wrong. We should be praying regardless who our president is, who our governor is, who our mayor is, and so forth. I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We pray for our governmental leaders so that our freedoms may be maintained, our freedom to assemble, our freedom to worship, our freedom to come together here. Number one item for our prayers. And this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So here's big clue number one. The first item I need to be praying for is that my president gets saved. I would love for my president to place faith in Jesus Christ according to the gospel that we understand from the Bible. It's not the gospel that's proclaimed at under Black Liberation Theology at the United Church of Christ in Chicago. Theirs is a different gospel. If you've ever studied that, you know what I'm talking about. Now, for there is one God. Now, here's God who desires all men to be saved. Did you notice that? Now, this is God's desire. That's not exactly His directive will, you understand. God Himself also has competing desires. He has other desires. First of all, He desires that things be done not grudgingly or under compulsion. He desires, God loves the cheerful giver, we're told. God desires that our goodness not be by compulsion, as it were, but of your own free will. Study the book of Philemon sometime and you'll see that. Or 1 Peter chapter 5. Hey, you shepherd the flock of God, not grudgingly or under compulsion, you understand, but willingly, voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. God does not desire the compulsion. And so you have His desire that all be saved, but then you also have a desire that no one be compelled. And so what does He do? He puts into a plan, a gospel, whereby the offer is freely made, and then the gift is freely received or rejected. And as we saw a moment ago, the gate is narrow, the gate is wide. Far more people are going to hell than are going to heaven. That's just the reality of the ratio. So if God does not desire it, but He permits it, I think that's important for us to understand. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That means we never quit praying for someone. We never give up on someone. We never stop seeking their reconciliation. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. All right, this is key. This goes right alongside of Acts chapter 4. This goes right alongside with John 14. Just put this in your quiver along with all of your other passages that prove to you there's only one way to glory. There's only one source for eternal life. There's one God. There's one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This is why He begat His Son. This is why Jesus Christ became the God-man through hypostatic union. Why He identified with us in His earthly walk. Why He took our place on the cross. He didn't go to the cross as the God-angel. He wasn't the angel of the Lord that went to the cross. Angel of the Lord did a lot of other things in the Old Testament. But the angel of the Lord didn't go to the cross. He had to be born of a virgin to have a human body to go to the cross. To identify with us in our humanity and our weaknesses. He is the mediator. Now notice, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. Who did He atone for? The testimony given at the proper time. And what I love, the wisdom of God who Adam and Eve fell in the garden, and He didn't send Jesus into the Garden of Eden to die on the cross in the age of innocence or in the age of conscience or in the age of human government or even in the patriarchal age, even in the age of Israel, in the early age of promise, where He was born under the law. There's a reason for that. He was born under the law. And we're going to see how that law was fulfilled in Christ and how we fulfill the law in our daily walk in Christ, in the newness of life. Had He come prior to the law, then the full wisdom of God's plan would not have been made known. So rejoice over that. Testimony given at the proper time. And if you have an apologetics ministry or debate skeptics, there's a large and growing crowd out there. In fact, they feed off of Christopher Hitchens and some of these guys. They mock and ridicule the fact that Jesus came to the Jewish people in the first century A.D. That in their vaunted wisdom, He should have come today. You know, in the modern world, in the 20th century, the 21st century, that He should have come today with global instantaneous communication and all of the media availability. Think of the rock star status Jesus could have today if the Father would have been a little bit wiser about His plan, and instead of sending Him to an obscure province of the Roman Empire in the first century, if He would have been smarter about it and sent Him to, say, New York City in the 21st century. Man, then the Father would have really had some awesome things going on there. Okay? Well, if you listen to some of these atheist critics, they demand that. And I've had unbelievers demand that. That, well, you know, I've given them the gospel. And it's not that they can't believe, it's that they won't. They choose not to. It's that, well, if God really wants to prove that He exists, then He needs to just show Himself. Come to earth and show Himself. And I love it when I hate it and love it when I hear people say that, because I just smile and say, you know what? That's what He did. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have the written record of that. We have the unanimous testimony of that. That's what He did. You just seem to grumble because it's your fault you were born too late. Okay? Don't blame Him that you weren't alive on earth at that time. Anyway. One God, one mediator. There's only one way. And at some point, when you're tired of trusting in yourself, at some point when you finally give up and say, I can't do this, I can't measure up, when you're ready to put aside the human effort approaches and the human good approaches, and you're ready just simply to, by faith, accept what Jesus Christ did on your behalf, when you're that humble and that ready, then come back and talk to me. At that point, I'll have all the answers you want. All the questions will be answered. All the hope will be provided. I'm commanded to give an answer for any that would hope, that would ask me for the hope that is within me. Right now, you're not asking. You're not ready. You don't want it. I'm not going to waste my time talking to something you don't want. But when you're miserable enough, come back and talk to me. Okay? And it's interesting. I've had people come back years later. All right? So it's not an insult to say, you don't have any interest in this right now. I'll talk to you about it later. All right? And so there you have it. One God. One mediator. And that's not the Virgin Mary in heaven. This is the man, Christ Jesus. Okay? Does not need a co-mediatrix or a co-redeemer. Now, what else do we see here in Romans 3? Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one, do we then nullify the law through faith? Do we then nullify the law through faith? Let me give you one more principle here in verse 30 before we move on to 31. Understand that this is the eternal hymn of praise to Jesus Christ. The eternal hymn of praise to Jesus Christ celebrates His universal provision of salvation. Revelation 5:9. You read Revelation lately? Revelation 5:9. I've had people, not here, but I've had other people that attend other churches or are part of other ministries, they avoid Revelation. They say, well, Revelation's too complicated. It's too it's just too mysterious. You can't know what Revelation's about. And I like to say, you know something? I love Revelation. It's one of my favorite books. I've taught Revelation several times. My people love Revelation. Revelation, by the way, we're told that you're blessed if you read it. You're told, you know, don't avoid it because it's tough. Read it. Read it over and over again. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Undertake the study. It's for our blessing. It even says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. We should be reading Revelation. That's out of all 66 books, this is the only one that says you're blessed if you read it. Isn't that awesome? Now, I believe you're blessed if you read the other 65, but this one actually says you're blessed if you read this one. So don't ignore it. And here's this scene in heaven, and They've already been singing hymns in chapter 4. They have a holy, holy, holy hymn that they sing in 4:8 to God the Father. And then they've got another hymn that they sing, Worthy Are You, again, to God the Father as the Creator. But in chapter 5, they have new songs to sing, not only to the Father, but now also to the Son. And in Revelation 5:9, they sing a new song. They already sang about the Father's worthiness, but now it's the worthiness of the Son. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. And understand, this worthy are you has content. I should turn this verse into a whole Bible conference. Worthy are you. Purpose clause, to take the book and break its seals. For, that is the validity and justification, the rationale for why he's worthy. There's actual content. It's stipulated why. It's stipulated how. All the parameters for his worthiness are laid out here. My biggest gripe against some of the 7-Eleven songs that are out there, my biggest gripe is they don't have content. You know the 7-Eleven songs, right? I've said that before. Seven words, repeat them 11 times. Okay. And that's my biggest gripe. I want meat. I want content. And some of these, I think they're designed just to kind of whip up a state of emotionalism. Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy. And if I do this mantra enough times, you know, then I'm kind of whipped into a frenzy and I'm ready now to be blessed by this slick message that comes out. Which is, you know, about 10 minutes after the 40 minutes of music. Thou art worthy, thou art worthy. I want to finish that sentence. Yeah, thou art worthy of some decent lyrics. Okay? Thou art worthy of some meat and some content. And that's what this verse does. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Worthy are you. Why? For you were slain and purchased with God, with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Look at that. He's not just the God of the Jews. He died on the cross. Yes, he was the Son of David, but he wasn't the Son of David in that capacity on the cross. He's the second Adam, the Son of Man, Son of God. How many times did Jesus tell the Pharisees, when you see the Son of Man lifted up? Oh, they took offense at that. See, they understood Son of David. They hated him enough for the Son of David title. But Son of Man, that irritated them to no end. We saw it countless times in the Life of Christ ministry. Because that, you start talking Son of Man, and wait a minute, now you're not including the Gentiles, are you? you're not including the Samaritans, are you? And it was the Son of Man that went to the cross. Hope we understand that. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. This is the eternal hymn of praise to Jesus Christ, which celebrates his universal provision of salvation. It's a universal provision. It's not a universal result. Not everyone will accept the gift, but it's provided and offered so that whosoever believeth in him. The language of whosoever demands a universal provision. All right, now we can look at verse 31. And I hope we'll spend the bulk of our time with this. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We establish the law. And I think this gets misunderstood. This gets mistaught. I've probably mistaught it myself. This because we're so eager to teach that we're not under law, we're under grace. And as we teach that, we deny that the law is good. But Paul will tell us that the law is good. He tells Timothy the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Okay? The problem is that some people try to use law not in a lawful way. Or they try to use grace, not in a gracious way. Yes, we're under grace. We're not under law. So let's use the law lawfully, but let's use grace graciously. And let's show what we're talking about. How do we fulfill the law now that we're in grace in Christ? Do we nullify it? Do we ignore it? Do we flaunt it? Do we become antinomian to the point where everything's now in bounds? There is no more fornicating. because we're no longer under the law. Isn't that great? So do whatever you want to do. There was a crowd in Corinth that was doing just that. And we've been studying them in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Well, we're not under the law anymore, so that whole thing about thou shalt not commit adultery, that's no longer applicable. That was for Israel under the law. And they say, hey, we're under grace. Well, that's not grace, that's perversion. And the book of Jude says, do not pervert the grace of God, turning it into licentiousness. Okay? We're not under Mosaic law as a mandate for observance for our spirituality. But all of the principles of the law are still valid principles for what pleases God, what displeases God, what honors His name, what glorifies His Son. Clearly, He didn't just all of a sudden become a hedonistic God of, hey, no boundaries, do whatever you want to, you know, do whatever you want to do. He's still the same God. So what does this mean now? We establish the law. Let's understand this. And first of all, I think the best answer for this isn't even in the book of Romans. I think the best answer for this comes from Matthew chapter 5. So let's look at that. Matthew chapter 5. And let's see what our Savior was talking about in Matthew chapter 5. A whole chapter that's 5, 6, and 7, almost all red, if you have the red letter text in your Bibles today. This, by the way, I threw it off the top of my head earlier, but this is where, in verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. So when you're insulted and called narrow-minded, closed-minded, bigoted, primitive, mythological, I mean, you and I, we're the Neanderthals that still believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, right? And it's the wisdom of this world that says, oh, no, 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 no. There really wasn't a beginning, and the closest thing we can call a beginning was really just kind of a big bang, but it wasn't really a beginning either. And then, of course, evolution, we're just evolved. That's the from goo to you by way of the zoo. That's the mindset that the wisdom of this world tries to promote. All right? So when they insult you and persecute you and so forth, just rejoice. Hey, thank you, Father. I'm thankful that I had enough of a testimony to your truth that I seem to have received somebody's attention and notice. Now, in this same message, he has other things here. I'm headed really, the key verse is in verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. And this would be a definition of really the Old Testament. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. All right? And we don't nullify the law because Jesus did not abolish the law or the prophets. Understand this? How this works? For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, and that, by the way, that is going to happen. Heaven and earth will pass away. The whole universe is going to be consumed with great heat, and a new heavens and new earth are going to be created in which righteousness dwells. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not even the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same. And by the way, carry that into the church age. It's still applicable. People today that say, oh no, just throw out your Old Testament. We're dealing only in the New Testament. Oh, it's tragic. Because the Old Testament is what's fulfilled in the New Testament. It's how it's unfolded. It's how it's completed. How in the world are you going to understand Isaiah through Malachi without the Olivet Discourse taught by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 and 25 and the book of Revelation revealed to the Apostle John in 96 AD? It concludes the prophetic revelation to Israel in the Old Testament. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I think that approach that teaches only New Testament and stays away from Old Testament, it's inferior. It's tragic. It's going to have a diminished growth result among the flock that's being fed like that. It's terrible. The New Testament did not come to replace the Old Testament. It came to complete, to fulfill, so that both Testaments together combine into the whole counsel of God's Word, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. 66 books, 1,189 chapters. 31,100 and what is it? 31,127 verses or something like that. Okay? every jot and tittle we're accountable for. We got to learn it. We got to study to show ourselves approved. The secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. And we got to search these scriptures diligently and see if these things are so. To me, this whole approach is no... I mean, what's the difference between this and Islam or Mormonism? They both come along to say, hey, here's the new book. Throw that one out and just read this Quran. Or throw that Bible out and read this Book of Mormon. Right? Or Mary Baker Eddy with her Key to the Scriptures. Throw this Bible out and read this. Okay? Why is it that we have Christians saying, throw out your Old Testament and let's just stick with the New Testament? That's not why he wrote the New Testament the way that he wrote it. Understand that. All right, so the first thing I want to glean out of this, understand Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. To fulfill it. Something that no one had done since the law was given in 1446 B.C. Who else had kept it, and who else had fulfilled it? Nobody can keep it, so therefore no one can fulfill it until such time as Christ arrives and does just that. He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And please pay attention to that difference, keeping versus fulfilling. Did he keep the law? Of course. But he also fulfilled the law. In other words, he is the reality that all the shadows of the law pointed to. The ritual sacrifices, the spotless lamb was a picture of him. And I don't care who it is that tried to keep the law as best they could. But Apostle Paul said he kept it very well. He was probably the pinnacle of all legal observers in his day, advancing beyond his contemporaries in Judaism, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. As to the righteousness found in the law, he said, found blameless. Meaning he'd successfully hidden all of his unrighteousness from external observation. And everybody else looking at him thought, man, Saul of Tarsus is the perfect guy. He has kept the entire law. He still needed Christ. He needed to get saved. So there's a difference between keeping and fulfilling. Jesus keeps it. Jesus fulfills it. Now, what do we do in the church? In the church, as church-age believers, here we are in a Bible church in the 21st century. Do we keep the law? No. Romans actually says we establish the law. And that's what we've got to kind of focus on and say, now, wait a minute, what does that mean? What does that mean that we fix it, we make it firm, that we, I think we go beyond it. A foundation is something you stand above, on and above. And law is designed as a tutor to bring us to grace. And so we establish the law, we make it firm, we make it fixed, we put law where it belongs, and then we stand on it as we stand in grace, and we walk in the newness of life. Is this making sense? I hope so. Otherwise, I'm going to go home today and think, that was the crummiest message of all 4,000 I've ever given. That was just the worst. All right, now, he didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. And the best thing we can do, if we're going to not keep the law, but establish the law, is that we need to identify our walk with what Christ accomplished. That we need to be walking with Him, having our eyes fixed firmly on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. See, that's how we run with endurance the race that's set before us. And we don't keep the law by our human effort. We actually walk in the newness of life, and by that we testify that Christ has done this work. That's the best part of all. All right, secondly now, faith doesn't nullify law, even as law didn't nullify promise. There's actually a progression that happens here. So walk with me through this step. And to do this, you'll have to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. So first of all, you understand that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. That's Matthew 5:17. Secondly, you need to understand that faith does not nullify the law, even as law did not nullify promise. You ever think about that? Galatians 3:17-18. What I'm saying is this. All right? And I can appreciate that. I can appreciate the Apostle Paul can be, you know, two chapters and 16 verses into a message, and his people might be saying, what? What is he saying? What's he saying? What I'm saying is this, okay? The author of Hebrews does that too in Hebrews 8:1. It's one of the arguments for Pauline authorship of Hebrews. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. I hope we're grasping this. I think too many believers are so biblically illiterate, if you put a gun to their head and said, who came first, Abraham or Moses? Flip a coin. They got a 50-50 shot, right? Okay. Do you at least have the framework to understand that Abraham preceded Moses? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes of Jacob, one of which was Levi, a forefather of Moses. Moses was a Levite. Can you think your way through the Old Testament that way? Can you have a framework? And can you understand that when God gave the covenant to Abraham, it's an unconditional covenant? I will bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. The unconditional covenant to Abraham, consisting of land, seed, and blessing. Can you at least understand that Genesis comes before Exodus? Okay. Abraham's in Genesis. Moses shows up in Exodus. That's a big clue. All right. But the thing is, I'm telling you right now, the majority of Christians today are not being equipped like this. They show up on a Sunday, they get a be moral, be good, be happy kind of thing, and then they go home. But this stuff matters. It absolutely matters. It's key to the development here. Now, a law that comes 430 years later, does it invalidate the Abrahamic covenant? When they're standing, when Moses is up on Sinai and he comes down with the tablets and he presents the law, and they so arrogantly boast, all the Lord has said we shall do. Right? And then he goes back up on the mount and takes too long to come back, so they start fornicating and idol worshiping and all of that. You know, the understanding the order on this, and I wouldn't have been any different but had I been there at that day, at that time, but I would have loved to have a doctrinal believer at that time hear the conditional covenant with Moses and say, are you out of your mind? We're not going to do that. Right? I would love it if a mature believer would have said, wait a minute, the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. That's what I'm operating under. This conditional Mosaic law thing? No, thank you. That's conditional. That depends on I got to keep this. And if I do this, I'll be blessed. If I do that, I'll be cursed. Well, I'm going to be cursed because I'm wicked. And maybe not today, but maybe tomorrow, maybe the next day, someday I'm going to fail this thing. The nation's going to fail this thing. Wouldn't that have been an awesome condition? Say, Scripture doesn't say that anyone had that kind of a perspective. But it would have been awesome for someone to step up and say, wait a minute, this conditional covenant, I don't want to do that. We've got these promises. So does law nullify promise? And the answer here is no. Law does not nullify promise. And it can't, you understand. If the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise. But you see, God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And since the promise is eternal, you can't invalidate it. You can't change the deal after the fact and say, well, okay, right? That's why replacement theology is flawed intrinsically to its very premise. Its very premise violates this. If God can replace Israel, then we're not saved. God's a liar. What's to stop him from scrapping his plan for the church and come up with something better? Because they look at Israel and say, well, Israel failed, so God replaced Israel with the church. I hate that. God hasn't replaced Israel. He can't replace Israel. Israel's got an eternal future. Okay? All right. So faith doesn't nullify law, even as law didn't nullify promise. Can you think your way through the plan of God? Can you think your way through from innocence to conscience to human government to promise to law to the age of incarnation when our Savior came to grace that we function in today, and what's coming after we're gone? If the trumpet sounds this afternoon and we launch into orbit to meet the Lord in the air and He takes us back to heaven to the Father's house where He's been preparing, if the rapture occurs today, what happens on earth tomorrow? Do you know what happens on earth tomorrow? Do you know where the stewardship reverts to? Do you understand what's about to be revealed when the restraining influence is gone? Okay? I hope so. That's something we try to stress around here and make it a priority. We make it a point of emphasis that you place properly, that this stuff's important. Understanding the things to come is the blessed hope that keeps our perspective where it needs to be. We've got to be heavenly focused, where Christ is, seated at the Father's right hand, not on the things here on this earth. We've got to be focused on what's about to come. That's our blessed hope. Otherwise, I think we just turn to worldly. All right, the last passage on this. Here's our application. Our life and walk of faith doesn't nullify the law, but validates it. Validates it. If I may retranslate from the text that we have here, if I may retranslate the term, maybe in a way that we can understand, and maybe in a way that correlates with Romans 8:4 and Romans 10:4, then maybe we can, the term validate will help us. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we validate the law. We establish the law. We make the law firm. We stand on the law. And what you and I do through grace is we validate that law by saying, you know what? I don't measure up. I don't measure up. Christ measured up. I'm in Christ. And so we validate the law. The law doesn't make anybody perfect. The law was designed to condemn, and it does it very well. And so we can do the same thing. We establish the law by validating how it condemns and how I don't measure up and how I am so pleased that I received eternal life on one Saturday in September in 1973, not by keeping the law, but by trusting in the God who made the promise that he who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son does not have life. 1 John chapter 5 is the passage my mother used to make the issue clear to me. And so by trusting in Christ, I have that life. Let's look at chapter 8. Let's look at chapter 10. And let's make sure we're solid on this. We can establish the law. We can validate the law. We can confirm that the condemning law condemns very well. I love Romans 8. As I said, Paul spends a couple of chapters, chapter 6, chapter 7. Paul's really frustrated with his sin nature and the fact that he's been saved all these years, he's been an apostle all these years, he's done all this stuff, and he still has a sin problem. He still has this besetting sin. Likely I'm thinking pride. Likely I'm thinking it's just this, he calls himself a wretched man. And he's got this principle of evil present within me, and you're not going to get rid of that. That does not depart as long as you're in the same body you have now. Okay? And our doctors are not going to they can transplant a lot of things, but they can't do a complete total body transplant, right? But you're going to get a new body. And at that point, the sin is gone. No more sin, no more death. Former things have passed away. And so here's the glory. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 starts with no condemnation. Romans 8 ends with no separation. See? That's why the book by Marcus Rainford is so awesome. No condemnation, no separation. And you can read Marcus Rainford, and his treatise on this chapter is just powerful. Now notice, no condemnation. That right there ought to tell us what our relationship is to the law, right? Do I need to illustrate? I think everyone here ought to understand the law thrives in the realm of condemnation. You violate, you violate, you violate. You don't measure up. Consequences are death, mostly by stoning, okay? But we're beyond that. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now notice, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What a delight. For what the law could not do, weak as it was. Why? Through the flesh. What human being with a sin nature was going to keep that law? None of it. Nobody. But Jesus Christ comes, born of a virgin without sin, keeps the law, fulfills the law, frees us from the law. And this is where we now walk in the newness of life. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Please know that. That's why the angel of the Lord could not go to the cross. That's why the Holy Spirit couldn't go to the cross. God the Father couldn't go to the cross. Only God the Son with a human nature could be placed in a human body and could go to the cross, fully human and yet undiminished deity. He condemned sin in the flesh. He becomes our substitute. He becomes the propitiation. God is infinitely satisfied with Jesus Christ for the sin, not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. We understand that. An infinite propitiation. Now, so that, purpose clause, why did God go through all this? And this, I think, is huge. I think we overlook verse 4 a lot. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Notice that? The requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How do I keep the law? How do I fulfill the law? More than just keeping, fulfilling. Notice that? So I'm not going to keep the law through my own human effort in observing the 613 commands. But I'm going to fulfill the law by grace through faith, by believing in Jesus Christ, being baptized into union with Him. He has fulfilled the law, so now what have I done? I have fulfilled the law. Wow. When did I do that? When I died on the cross. When did I do that? Right? When I was buried with Him. When did I do that? Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. When I rose again from the dead. When did I do that? Sunday, April 5th, 33 AD. I did all that. I fulfilled the law. All of this is what I did when I was saved. Because the Holy Spirit baptized me into union with Christ. Not only with Christ and His person, but Christ and His work. Baptized to identify with His death, with His burial, with His resurrection. If you believe that, you too have fulfilled the law. We don't nullify the law. We establish it. We validate it. We stand now as examples of what Christ did and what we now enter into by virtue of our identification with Him. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God says you will be holy, and I'm not going to do that by the law, I'm going to do that by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be perfect, not by the law, by the Holy Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And there's so much more here. This goes on. This teaches a lot of things. But just pinpoint verse 4. The requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Might be. Language of potential. Subjunctive mood. We still have to accept the gift. We still have to believe. It doesn't just automatically happen to everybody on the planet. He died that we might have eternal life. Might. We must place our faith. All right. Hopefully we understand this. Two more chapters over. Chapter 10. You've got to understand, chapter 9, 10, 11 are all a kind of a discourse on Israel and how God has not abandoned Israel. God has a future destiny for Israel. Presently, that plan's on hold while He outworks His plan for the church. But He will have a plan, a future plan for Israel. He does have a future for Israel. And Paul says here, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Isn't that sad? How many Christians do you know? They love Jesus, and boy, they have got this zeal. But it's all misguided. It's not in accordance with knowledge. It's not consistent with what God's revealed. "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So do we nullify the law? No, we establish it. We establish it by pointing back to Christ. Our testimony today ought to be pointing to Christ. We walk in Christ, we stand in Christ, we testify to Christ. That's the only way by which we can validate the law, establish the law. If we try to do it in the flesh, we're just as doomed as Israel ever was. I think worse. I think Gentiles are pathetic law keepers. Okay? I mean, think about the biggest legalists you know. Why aren't they moving to the promised land? Why don't they go claim their land grant privileges? They want to observe the other portions of law, but they're not too keen on living in the midst of the terrorism and the different things taking place there. No, they're kind of fat, dumb, and happy right where they are and living out here and kind of a perversion of law keeping. No. We establish the law by occupying with Christ, identifying with Christ, pointing to Christ. Christ fulfilled the law. We're in Christ. It's the only way that we establish the law. And I hope we can learn this. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your Son. And I thank you, Father, that what he accomplished, we accomplished by virtue of the nature of how you designed the church. This mystical body, this powerful thing, Father, whereby we are baptized into union. One body, each of us members, one of another. An amazing thing, Father. It's almost beyond comprehension. Father, we do thank you for the unfathomable riches in Christ and for the grace that it teaches us to fathom the unfathomable. I pray, Father, that based on what we receive here today, that each one of us would go forth with this truth and really dwell on it, chew on it, consider, Father, how we establish the law, how we stand in grace, pointing to our Savior who fulfilled the law, and how those works can be fulfilled in us. Thank you, Father. You bless us, you bless us, you bless us beyond what we could ask or think. We count our many blessings, Father, giving you the praise and glory. You've provided them all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are going to dismiss with counting your many blessings.